If you can believe, it's been over 100 years. But you're all familiar with the story of the Titanic lost at sea in April of 1912. So familiar to us, and yet it's such a part of our culture. Just to even say the word Titanic, so much comes to our minds. Probably less known to you, though, 39 years earlier was the sinking of the French luxury liner Ville du Havre. And it rocked both sides of the Atlantic. The Ville du Havre set off from New York City, bound for England in November of 1873. In the middle of the night, she collided with another ship, and water started pouring in immediately. And as the Ville du Havre tilted, survivors later recounted hearing everything from oaths to screams to prayers as passengers hung onto door frames and posts until the cold night air made them finally fall into the icy waters. It only took 2 hours, but after 2 hours, the Ville du Havre vanished, taking 226 people to the bottom with her, including four little girls named Maggie, Antonetta, and Annie, and Bessie, their mother alone surviving with just 46 others. When the girl's mother arrived in Wales, she wired her husband back in America. She wired him simply, "Saved alone." You're familiar with that story. You've heard it before. It's one of our most treasured and tender hymn stories. The girl's father, Horatio Spafford, was still grieving over the death of their four-year-old son from scarlet fever just recently. He had sent his wife and daughters on ahead of him to England, where he would join them soon for a vacation. The family was very close to the evangelist D.L. Moody, who was in England at the time. They were going to join Moody in England and go to some of his evangelistic meetings. Well, after getting the news of the death of his daughters, Spafford found passage on another ship. And on a cold December night, the captain came to him and told him that they were now passing over the spot where the Ville du Havre had gone down, where he had lost the rest of his children to the cold ocean. And this is that famous moment when Spafford went to his cabin and he said to himself and later wrote down, "It is well, the will of God be done." And soon he wrote the words to one of our most treasured hymns of all time, "It is well with my soul." He couldn't get his daughters back. Spafford couldn't get his little four-year-old son back, who had died just a little bit earlier. And he was now crossing the ocean to join his wife for a time of grieving that we really can't even wrap our minds around. Just a time of absolute unimaginable pain together. But what amazes me about Spafford and what inspires me is that he began immediately to pursue the fruit of the Spirit of peace. That's what he went after. He went after the inner tranquility and the calm that's based in the character of a sovereign and loving God who always does what is best. As Spafford himself says, "The will of God be done." He went after a serenity of heart that allows a sunset to still be beautiful and the aroma of a rose to still bless you. He went after a quietness of soul that transcends circumstances, that has nothing to do with what's actually happening. And he went after a composure of mind that defies logic, defies thinking, and really enters now into the realm of the supernatural. And we're familiar with this. This is what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, "The peace of God which surpasses all understanding." You can't grasp it. It is supernatural. Now, as those who have received God's free gift of salvation through Christ, the Christian alone can experience this type of peace, a supernatural peace, a living hope, a superseding of circumstances. What it means is, for me, I think it's all the more a tragedy when I can't speak for you, but I can speak for myself. It's all the more a tragedy when I go through any day as a believer in Jesus Christ that's not just filled with peace. That's a tragedy. It's a tragedy when you do that. When the Christian finds peace elusive and kind of hard to pin down, hard to grasp. Now, all of you here this morning, you're at some stage in your spiritual growth. You're at some stage in seeing and experiencing consistency in this peacefulness. And we have a couple of wonderful examples for us in our own growth. The second greatest standard is the Apostle Paul himself, who later said in Philippians 4, I have learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content. Can you imagine that? But he's not even the greatest example. Jesus, of course, is our greatest example. He was always content in the Lord, always satisfied, always peaceful, always joyful, always perfectly trusting in his Heavenly Father, every moment. Now, in our text this morning, 2 Thessalonians 3, 16 through 18, we are finishing this wonderful little letter that we've used along with 1 Thessalonians. We've taken an extensive look at the Christ-honoring church. And now Paul is going to end his correspondence with the church at Thessalonica. This is his farewell. And he gives them a beautiful and a comforting benediction, a prayer for them, along with his final greeting. And we're going to see one more time the quality of a Christ-honoring church, and that is that a Christ-honoring church radiates peace in Christ. We radiate peace in Christ. The Christ-honoring church is made up of believers who are pursuing peacefulness and trust in the Lord. There isn't a person sitting here that doesn't need this. I get excited about sermons that everybody needs to hear, and this is one of them. And my prayer for you, and I've already been praying for you, is that this text will bolster you and give you confidence in the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 16, Paul says goodbye. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. What I want to do is just simply ask and answer three questions about peace. The questions are, where does peace come from? When is peace available? And what does God use to give peace? Where does peace come from? When is peace available? And what does God use to give peace? So where does peace come from? Answer, from Christ Jesus himself. Peace comes from the hand of Christ himself. Now, verse 16 is Paul's prayer for the church at Thessalonica in the midst of their persecution, in the midst of their confusion about the end times. We've looked at that. In the midst of blessings of a productive ministry on one hand, 1 Thessalonians 1, and the challenges of those who don't want to be productive on the other hand. Now he says, now may the Lord of peace himself. Himself is emphatic in Greek. It's at the beginning of the sentence. It emphasizes God himself as the sole source of peace. Peace isn't found in any activity. It's not found in any distraction. It's not found in attempting to numb the brain from circumstances that want to take away peace. It's not found in watching 17 episodes in a row of something on Netflix. It's not found in Pokemon Go. It's not found anywhere except in God. And all of those things, we laugh at them and we say, oh, those are cultural things. All of them can be used by the Christian as an idol instead of pursuing God. Every single one. Peace is found in Christ. There's no peace outside of him. Now, we'll start generally speaking. Generally, God is the source of peace. Romans 15:33 and Philippians 4:9, Paul speaks of the God of peace being with his readers. And we also see that peace is the work of the triune God in Scripture. All three persons of the Trinity play a part in peace. The Father is called the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, Hebrews 13:20. So the Father is the author of peace. The Son purchased peace with God for us. Colossians 1:20 says that he made peace by the blood of his cross. So the Son purchased our peace with God. And then, of course, the Spirit brings peace, probably most familiar to you, Galatians 5:22, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. So we see the involvement of the triune God in giving us peace. But here in this text, Paul's focus is specifically on the second person of the Trinity, on Christ. He is the Lord, meaning the God, the Master, the Originator, the Lord of peace. There's some good reasons for him focusing on Christ here. This is the only time in all the New Testament that this exact phrase is used. Paul is intentionally being precise. He's saying something exact. And notice how this reference to the Lord is just surrounded, so we get that this is Christ. Verse 6, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, the Lord Jesus Christ. All the references to God in this section are on Christ. And so, of course, he's being consistent with himself in verse 16. We also know from Ephesians 2, Ephesians 2 speaks of the fact that through Christ, the Gentile has been brought near to God in salvation. And speaking of Christ, Paul says in Ephesians 2:14, he himself is our peace. This is from Christ. One of the things I love about 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is how Christ-centered, we would say Christocentric, it is. In fact, it ends in a Christocentric fashion. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. In 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, there's 136 verses, and in no fewer than 48 of them is the Lord Jesus featured as a prominent part of that verse. That's over a third of the time. This is a set of letters focused on Christ. And so Paul's clearly calling upon Christ himself to give peace to the believer. And just to give you a little perspective, remember who Paul was. He was a blasphemer. He was one who set himself up somehow as this great worshiper of Yahweh, that he was the worshiper of the God of the Old Testament, and he was the great Pharisee. He was the one who said that he kept the letter of the law, every little bit of it. But now, the former blasphemer who had hated Jesus, he had hated all the followers of Christ to the point of having them imprisoned and even to the point of having them murdered. For Paul now, there is no experience of God outside of Christ. Christ is the way. There's no experience of God apart from the amazing grace of Jesus. It's a couple of important implications for us that Paul is identifying Christ himself as the source of peace. Two implications. The first one, this is a clear statement of the deity of Christ. Clear statement of the nature of Christ as God. Jesus is fully God. The question is often asked, do we pray to Jesus or just pray to the Father? Well, who is Paul praying to here? He is praying to Jesus. He's offering this prayer to the Lord of peace, to Jesus Christ. You know, there's an interesting parallel, too, that we can sort of build a bridge. The blessing of the high priest Aaron that he was to give the people of Israel as found in Numbers 6, verse 26. The Lord, Yahweh, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The Apostle Paul builds a bridge in Romans 15:33. When Paul says, may the God of peace, the Yahweh of peace, if you're transferring that from the Old Testament. But what's the bridge built to? Now Jesus is identified as the Lord of peace, as Yahweh. He is the God of the Old Testament. He is the Lord of peace. And the second implication, and this is important for us, true peace is based in salvation from sin. True peace is based in salvation. The inner calm and the bliss of your soul is only for those who have been reconciled to God in Christ. The unbeliever has no access to true spiritual peace at all. It's a trait distinctly of salvation. Isaiah 48:22, the Lord says, there is no peace for the wicked. It doesn't exist. All the wicked can do is try to numb themselves to the coming horror of the judgment of God. Any illusion of peace that the unbeliever experiences is just a fog. It's just a momentary fog where everything seems okay. You know, at Disneyland now, they have rides where they have fog coming down and they actually project pictures onto the fog. And it seems so real until it just vanishes. Any peace that the unbeliever thinks they're experiencing is just an illusion. And when the fog clears, it's going to be replaced by the terrifying prospect of the wrath of God. Peace can't come to the one who hasn't been made righteous in Christ. You can't have peace without righteousness. In fact, the psalmist in Psalm 85, verse 10 says, righteousness and peace kiss each other. They are two sides of the same coin. It's a false peace that tells yourself, oh, God will accept me because I'm a wonderful person. I'm a decent guy. I've done slightly more good things than bad things, and the good things I've done are really, really good, and the bad things I've done aren't that bad. That's false peace. That's false security. It's a lie. It's an illusion. In fact, the Puritan pastor Thomas Watson, he called this, quote, the devil's peace. He rocks men in the cradle of security. He cries, peace, peace, when men are on the precipice of hell. It's a false peace. True peace is based in salvation from sin. Can't be any other way. Now, if there's any lingering doubts in your minds as to the fact that Paul is referring to Christ as the source of peace, Jesus himself affirmed this. You recall that in the upper room, when Jesus celebrated his last Passover and, incidentally, the last official sanctioned Passover in Israel's history, he spoke to his disciples. Now, remember, he's just hours away from being arrested, being falsely accused, and being murdered. And here are some of the shocking and disconcerting pieces of news that he gives them. He's been with them 3.5 years, and he just, one after another, he says, one of you is going to betray me. What? Wait, that can't be right. We've been together all this time. Where I am going, you cannot come. You're going away? Where are you going? Peter said, I will lay down my life for you. Jesus said, will you? After the roosters crowed 3 times, you will have denied me 3 times. He says, I'm going away. I mean, imagine these poor disciples. They've been grabbed by Jesus for 3.5 years, and he says, bye, see ya. He says, I'm speaking to these things to you while I'm still with you. What's he doing? He's shocking them. He's telling them, I'm about to leave. You're going to be on your own. But in the midst of telling them that he's going away, he promises to send the Holy Spirit, and there's a result of the sending of the Holy Spirit directed by and given by Christ himself. Here's the result, John 14:27. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And this makes sense to us. I mean, after all, Isaiah calls Messiah Jesus the Prince of Peace. And just as Jesus says he gives you peace, Paul prays that the Lord of peace, Jesus himself, would give you peace. It's not something achieved by human effort. It's a gift of God. It's not something that you kind of create by just kind of, I got to figure it out somehow, and I'm going to be really anxious about the fact that I'm not peaceful, and I've got to force something. Listen, the bestowal of peace is it's a gracious favor of God. It's unmerited. It's natural. Can I put it this way? For the Christian, peace ought to be normal. That ought to be the regular thing you experience. Now, of course, we have to understand where peace comes from. We've been given the peace that speaks of reconciliation with God. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not talking about a feeling or an emotion or an experience of peace. That's peace as opposed to war, that you're not at war with God, but through Christ you've been reconciled. Now you're at peace. But because of that, because of reconciliation, Christ's gift to us is experiential peace. Now, I want to tread onto some dangerous ground right now. We are Bible-believing Christians. We are sometimes fundy to the undies. I mean, we're going to believe the Bible, and I'm going to be miserable doing it. And sometimes we get away from the remembrance that God made us emotional creatures, and that it is okay to have an experience of peace. It's not something you get zapped with. It's not something that you come up here and we're going to lay hands on you. It's already yours. It already belongs to you, and it is experiential. It is that sigh that God is sovereign, he's in control, I'm not, and I'm okay with that. Because of reconciliation, the position of peace, now we have the experience of peace. Where does peace come from? From the best place ever, from the hand of Jesus Christ himself. There's a second question. When is peace available? When is peace available? Answer, all the time in every circumstance. All the time in every circumstance. At all times, he says here, peace is available. It just means continually. It's an uninterrupted flow of peace. It's unbroken, it's steady, it's steadfast. It's not just occasional momentary times of tranquility, but it's at all times. It's a peace that's available every moment of every day. And Paul drives the point home, not only at all times, but in every way. Now, some would take this as saying every manner of peace. I don't take it that way. It's in every circumstance, in every way, meaning every path, Every road, every trail that you go down, every way, there's peace. Not just a special, unique circumstance when all is well, when all the stars align and your bank account is full and all is well with your health and your family is okay and your marriage is going great and everything's fine. I mean, how often does that happen in your life? Like maybe twice? The day you're born and the day you die. That's it. Everything else in between, nothing ever aligns just right. Paul's point is that no matter how intense or seemingly hopeless, nobody can take peace away from you. There's no circumstance too deep. There's no circumstance too out of God's reach. We ought to be unaffected by anything in the world. You know why? Because peace, the promise of peace, is predicated on the promise of a future glory. Listen. This is the argument of the famous poem of Ecclesiastes 3. You've heard this before, and unfortunately, it just gets turned into wall hangings, and nobody knows what it's about. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Now he's clearly describing the joys and the sorrows in the ebb and flow of life. I mean, this week, every one of you had a day that started well and ended badly, and every one of you had a day that started badly and ended well. The ebb and flow of life is clear to us. But it's not just a poem that makes a nice wall hanging sold for $79.95 at the local Christian bookstore. What's the context of it? Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has made everything beautiful in its time. How would we say that in the New Testament? I'm glad you asked. The Apostle Paul says it this way, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 11 of Ecclesiastes 3 continues, also he has put eternity into man's heart. We have a natural yearning for relief, a natural longing for the eternal. And in Christ, our eternity is secured. And so here's the poet's conclusion. He says, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful. What's our peace based on? It's based on certainty of future. And if there's no certainty of future, how can you have peace? How could you possibly look at today and be excited about it when you can't be excited about tomorrow? And this is, by the way, the solution to Christian idolatry. When the Christian sets up as an idol anything that he or she believes can give peace, a husband who fulfills all your expectations, a wife who doesn't berate and discourage you, children who love God, love each other, and love you, success in whatever you're trying to accomplish, having things others have and think that you deserve to have. Anytime we set up some sort of idol, this is Paul's solution. This is his polemic, which means an argument or an attack on worshiping any circumstance that you think can give peace. The solution is looking to the future. I was thinking about, in Scripture, one of the most astounding examples of a man of God finding peace in the most horrific of circumstances, and I thought about Psalm 3 and 4. Psalm 3 and 4 have been universally recognized as belonging to one another. Psalm 3 is a morning prayer. Psalm 4 is an evening prayer. And the superscription of Psalm 3 tells us the situation and the author. The author is David, and the situation is when he's on the run from his own son Absalom. Now, the story of Psalm 3 and 4 is told in 2 Samuel, and you recall this story. It reminds us of the time when King David's son, Absalom, he was a troublemaker, he was power hungry, and tensions had built literally for years between David and his son. Absalom started turning the hearts of the people of Israel away from David, their king, and toward himself. He was growing this mounting conspiracy. Absalom himself proclaimed himself king. And then David and his servants had to run for their lives from Jerusalem, instantly becoming fugitives in a government takeover coup. And the text of 2 Samuel, so sad. David's climbing the Mount of Olives in his escape, and the text says he was weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. David and his army camped at Mahanaim, and Absalom and his army were coming after them. And Psalm 3 and 4 are written with this circumstance in mind. Both of them describe the terror and the danger, and both of them describe David's response. They both describe the terror and the danger. Psalm 3, verse 1, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Psalm 4, verse 1, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. He's in danger. He's in a terrifying situation. But both Psalms also record his response, and it's astounding. It's shocking. Psalm 3, 5, and 6, I lay down and slept. Say again, I lay down and slept. I woke again. You can almost hear him stretching. Ah. For the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Psalm 4, verse 8. In peace I will both lie down and what? Sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This is unimaginable. Here's David. He's facing a battle for his life, a battle for his rule. He's facing the horror of having to defend himself against his own son. He wants Absalom to be spared, and yet he has to win this battle. But as it were, if you could picture this, David putting on his slippers and walking down the hall to get some milk and cookies before a good night's sleep. That's astounding. That's amazing. That's peace at all times. Paul's prayer at the end of verse 16 is, the Lord be with you all. Now, obviously, God is omnipresent. Psalm 139:7, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? So Paul isn't wishing simply that God would be with them. God is everywhere present all the time. What he's wishing for, though, is the presence of God to strengthen them, to give them strength, to give them power. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. It speaks of God's presence, that I'm not just here, I'm here with you to give you strength. Jesus said this in Matthew 28:20, very familiar to you. Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Jesus promised in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And how would Jesus accomplish this promise? He told us in John 14, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, wait a minute. Jesus is speaking of the Holy Spirit. The disciples haven't had a meaningful experience with the Holy Spirit, and yet he says, you know him. What is he saying? Well, he goes on and he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, wait a minute. Jesus isn't here. How did Jesus come to them? How does he come to us? Romans 8, the Apostle Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ. What a glorious promise. I won't leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. So when is peace available? Anytime, any circumstance, any stage of life, anytime Christ's Spirit is with you, which is all the time, you are completely covered. And you think about this, with all these promises that we have in Scripture, the idea of a Christian worrying really becomes ridiculous, doesn't it? Where does peace come from? From Christ Jesus himself. When is peace available? All the time, in every circumstance. The last question we want to ask is, what does God use to give us peace? And the answer is the Word of God, the Bible. We have the promises of God. We have the guarantee of Christ providing peace. We have the Holy Spirit, who is Christ's presence with us at every moment. But God has given us this amazing resource, our greatest earthly connection to God himself, our greatest earthly connection to Christ himself. Verse 17, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. Now, Paul used a secretary called an amanuensis, someone who wrote the words that he spoke. But as was his habit, he authenticated the letter as being genuine by writing the last part himself. Now, he's pointed out numbers of times that he did this. He pointed it out in 1 Corinthians and Colossians, Philemon and Galatians. But according to this verse, he always did it. He just didn't always point out that he was doing it. In fact, if we were to find an ancient document that somebody said this might be an original letter of Paul, the first thing I would look for is go to the end and see if the handwriting changes. And if the handwriting changes, then I'm rich because that thing's worth a lot of money. By the way, we don't have original autographs, original manuscripts. Why? Because human beings have a predilection toward worshiping things. And so we would worship them. But if one were to be found, first thing I'm checking for, did the handwriting change? Now, why is this important? By the time Paul was writing 2 Thessalonians, even at that point, there were some false letters being circulated, signed by guys saying they're Paul, or they're Peter, or they're John. And the church had to sift through those. So Paul's giving them comfort that this letter is authentic. He knew he was representing the Lord himself in this inspired writing. How do we know he knows he's representing the Lord? Verse 6, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He knew he was writing an inspired text. So Paul is representing God in this writing, and he's given them promises and provision of peace from Christ himself. Now, I want us to put ourselves in the sandals of the Thessalonians. Let's go back and think about what you would do. They're undergoing persecution, which means loss of jobs, loss of relationships, and in some case, loss of life. They're suffering because of the gospel. We know that they had some worry. They had some angst about what happens to believers who die. I mean, they had probably 3 months with Paul, which wasn't nearly enough time, so they didn't have a really soundly grounded theology. They were worrying about whether or not they'd even miss the rapture, about whether or not they would live through the great tribulation, that maybe they're in it now, maybe the persecution coming down on them by Rome, that this is the great tribulation. And Paul's given them comfort after comfort after comfort, instruction after instruction after instruction, and now they have in their hand this letter. A letter from the man who first proclaimed the gospel to them. A letter from an apostolos, an apostle, a sent one, a special messenger sent by Jesus Christ himself. Now put yourself in their sandals. What would you do with verses 16, 17, and 18? Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you. What would you do? Wouldn't you cling to those words? Wouldn't you read them aloud over and over and over again, particularly since they had precisely one copy? Wouldn't you say, read that last part again? Pastor, read it again. Pastor, read it again. He prays for us, and he told us that the Lord of peace himself will give us peace. Verse 18 is the answer to the prayer. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Meaning whether you're the one who is fearful, maybe I missed the rapture, maybe you're the one who is anxious, we might be in the great tribulation. Maybe you're the one who's working hard for the gospel, 1 Thessalonians 1. Maybe you're the one who's not quite so excited about working hard, and you're the lazy one that's just kind of waiting around for Jesus to return. Paul says the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. It's comprehensive. Whether you're fearful or faithful, lazy or productive, peace at all times in every way. Now listen, the Thessalonian believers, they had access to the Old Testament. Probably not many of them did. Most of them were Gentile pagans before they came to faith. They probably had the Gospel of Matthew, maybe James, and at a long shot, maybe they had Galatians, although Galatians was maybe written just a year before. What do we have? We have the entire revelation of God from the beginning to the end. We have it all. We have the whole canon of Scripture. We have what an Old Testament saint would call the law of God. And what does the law of God do for the believer? Are you ready for this? Psalm 119, 165. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. What a great promise. Now, this isn't what I used to do when I was in high school. This isn't an emotional zapping where you're kind of laying your Bible open and going, and then trying to feel something. I think I felt something right by my spleen, maybe on the side of the liver. I'm not sure. That's not what this is. And that may happen on occasion. But the opening of the Word of God gives an infinitely deeper peace. You're hearing from and connecting to the God of the Word. You're being reminded of the totality of redemptive history and the fact that God is working in redemptive history perfectly, and you're included. You're sinking deep roots into truth. You're seeing the scope of His sovereignty. You're seeing nations rise and nations fall, all at the little finger movement of our sovereign God. And yet that same God who sees nations rise and causes them to fall knows and keeps records of when a sparrow falls. You ever just wish, if I could just see Jesus Himself right now, that would make everything better? Don't you ever just wish that? Maybe a couple of times in your lifetime. Use them carefully. Let me give you the Apostle Peter's perspective and answer to that question. Don't you wish you could see Jesus right now? You remember in Matthew 17, something marvelous happened? Let me read the account to you. You don't have to turn there. After 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish..." Now stop right there. If you know your Bible, what do they want to do? "This is too good. Let's just call a timeout. Let's just camp out here." He says, "If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." This is the greatest spiritual experience of Peter's life. And he says, "I want this to stop. I just want everything to time out. This is it. This is the pinnacle. The King has come, and I just want to be with Him." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Now, Peter, James, and John saw Christ in all of His glory, and somewhat humorously, and I think frustratingly, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." They just saw the most glorious thing any human being's ever seen, and Jesus said, "You can't tell." They had to keep it to themselves. Well, Jesus only said He had to keep it a secret until He was raised from the dead. 30 years later, Peter recounts the incident in his second epistle, and he says in 2 Peter 1:18, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." Now you might experience, or you might expect rather, Peter to say, "That experience is the pinnacle. That was everything. Boy, it's too bad for you that you can't have that." Is he going to say the ultimate way to experience the presence of Christ is to experience what they did on the Mount of Transfiguration, that we got the best deal? No. Peter's going to say that there's something better. There's something more certain than that momentary vision. He goes on to say, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Do you realize what Peter just said? He just said, "I saw Jesus in all His glory, but it was for one moment. You have something better. And it is the Word of God, which is available to you all the time. At every moment, it contains all that God would have us to know of Christ." By the way, that's the mark of a true believer in Christ, a hunger and thirst for God's word as our resource for peace, our resource for the knowledge of God. Or to say it in the negative, to despise the word of the Lord is to despise the Lord of the word. So when you wish, if only I could see Jesus himself right now, here he is. In fact, what does John call him? The Word made flesh. The Word made flesh. Paul's final prayer for the Thessalonians, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. What's he saying? He's saying, may every single believer experience God in Christ to the fullest of the full and the deepest of the depths and the highest of the heights. And what does that do? It brings peace. It brings peace. After the death of his four daughters at sea, Horatio Spafford, he found peace from three truths, and I think they're appropriate for us to apply our text. The three truths he found peace from: the truth of God's sovereign control, the truth of the gospel, and the truth of Christ's coming return. He found peace from the truth of God's sovereign control. Spafford bowed his knee to God's complete right to control every circumstance, and that whether life presented moments of great peace or moments of great tumultuous sorrow, his response was to be the same in either case. Or to put it as Spafford put it, when peace like a river attendeth my way, or when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. He also found peace from the truth of the gospel. Spafford rightly believed that whatever was thrown at him by Satan under God's sovereign control was completely overwhelmed by the fact that his sins were forgiven, that the gospel was everything. He put it this way: though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And the third truth from which Spafford found peace was the truth of Christ's coming return. He speaks of his yearning to see Christ face to face and for Jesus to come back. He says, and Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. Now we'll forgive our brother Horatio for slightly mixing together the rapture of the church and the second coming, that he writes of the trumpet of God sounding at the Lord's coming in person. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. And then, this is important, many of you have seen this line in his hymn in quotes, and maybe you don't know why. But his last line is taken from the King James Version of Revelation 22:20, the second to last verse of the Bible. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly, amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. And Spafford's last line is, even so, in quotes, speaking of the return of Christ, it is well with my soul. What's he saying? The coming of Christ in the future gives me peace in the present. The hymn writer Philip Bliss, he put Spafford's text to a new original tune. He named the tune the Ville du Havre, after the vessel that carried Spafford's daughters to heaven. Spafford later wrote to his sister-in-law, on Thursday last, we passed over the spot where she went down in mid-ocean, the waters 3 miles deep. But I do not think of our dear ones there. They are safe, folded, the dear lambs. What wonderful lessons from a brother who's gone on before us. The truth of God's sovereign control, the truth of the gospel, and the truth of Christ's coming return. As the psalmist says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. A Christ-honoring church radiates the peace of Christ. Our Father, we thank you for this encouraging word that the Apostle Paul gives so tenderly. under the inspiration of your Spirit, this writing to us, Lord, is as fresh today as it was in the 50s AD when Paul first wrote it, almost 2,000 years ago. It is fresh for us today. And I know at this moment, I know that somebody sitting here or somebody listening to this message is under the weight of angst and anxiety and worry because there are parts of life that feel too much. And we don't ever talk about this, but I know there are Christians, Lord, who even toy with the idea of taking their own life. And how sad that is when we have this blessed assurance, when we have the peace that passes all understanding available to us at any moment. Lord, I pray for the one who is suffering under the burden of angst and anxiety right now, that your peace would wash over them and they would be reminded of your sovereign control, reminded of your glorious gospel, and reminded that you are coming back someday. And that with those truths in hand, they could walk forward in peace to be honoring to Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.